Exodus chapter 20. And if you recall, we left off after we finished verse 17, which was the issuing of the law. You recall the story, chapter 19, God brought or invited all of the people of Israel to come and meet with him at Mount Sinai. And so Moses brought all the people together. There was the covenant in chapter 19, the covenant that God made with his people. And the promise was that if you will follow me, I will be your God. I don't know if we can really appreciate that statement fully. The freedom, the privilege of being able to say, my God. He is my God. Once again, God is intending for us to have a personal relationship with him. It is not just that he is the God, but my God, your God, personally. When the Lord called his people to him, to himself, it was with the intention of having a personal relationship with him. But what we're going to see is that the people, because of their fear, just seemed to stay separated from God. In fact, that's where it takes us. After God brought them together, he announced to Moses the commandments, as we have come to know them as the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were given, or the whole law actually, was given for a specific reason, two primary reasons. One is to continue to show us that God has a plan of salvation. That's really one of the main reasons for the law of God, that God intends to work on behalf of his children. And the second reason is the law was given to us to be able to show us just how badly we need help because we can't accomplish it. We talked last week about how the law was more or less a mirror, and that mirror stands us up and shows us exactly what we look like. But the mirror is powerless to change us. It only leads us to understand that we need help. And of course, according to the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says that the law was given to us as a schoolmaster, a tutor, a coach, which coaches you toward Christ. And you know how you often see a coach that's cheering you on, saying, come on, you can do it, you can do it. Well, this type of a coach says, you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it. And it's almost like a sense where it's trying to get you to say, give it up, but turn to Christ. Because Jesus is the one who will help you. He is the one who will actually accomplish the law on our behalf for you. Because we're powerless to be good. Oh, we try. And somehow, I don't know how it happens, but in our religious thinking, and we all have some form of religious thinking, we're all built upon this idea of works. And this is so often the mistake we make. It is the mistake that the Jewish people made. God gave them the law, and their misinterpretation of God's deliverance of the law was that now all I have to do is keep this law, and I will earn my salvation. But that had nothing at all to do with it. The covenant of the Old Testament is the same covenant of the New Testament, yet we call them the Old and the New Covenants, or the Old and the New Testament, but it's the same premise, and the premise is faith. It is based upon faith and my belief in God, my belief in his ability to save me, rather than my ability to be good or to do good things, because I cannot do it. And we make this mistake. We look at the law and we think, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. And I can honestly say that will do you no good. You can live by the Ten Commandments all you want, but it will never bring you into salvation, never. Because by this time, if you're hearing my words, you've already broken the Ten Commandments. And according to the law, break it once and you break it always. We're fallen. That is our nature. And so God sets up the Ten Commandments as if to say, I know you can't do it. And so I'm promising you, there will be a means of redemption for you. I will save you. And he uses then the law in somewhat of a type or a symbolic manner. And throughout the entire Bible, we see this returning to the law as an example of our bondage to sin. And we're not able to commit the law, not able to carry it out like we're supposed to. And so Jesus Christ, who came into this world and nailed the law and its principles to the cross, fulfilling it, therefore, on our behalf. As Paul the Apostle talks about the first and the second Adam in the first in the book of 1 Corinthians, and in Romans he talks about these things. How Adam was the representative of all of mankind, and when Adam sinned, we all sinned, period. But Jesus became the second Adam, the second chance, if you will. And because he didn't sin, And he went to the cross as a perfect man, the perfect lamb, which takes away the sins of the world and brings us to God. He died upon the cross and therefore became the perfect example and the perfect excuse for God to be able to justify mankind. And so he became then that representative of man to God. Jesus did. And so the first Adam failed. The second Adam did not. And now in Christ, we can all be set free. And so the law merely is stood up in front of us as if to say, this is how good you have to be. And we all shake our head and say, I can't do it. I cannot do it. I can't do it. We might go through a lot of the laws, and we get to the first one. The first one says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And many of us might say, well, yeah, I think I can do that. Really? We really probably can't. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul is really a very difficult thing to do. Yes, I want to. I really do. But I know there are so many temptations out there and so many things out there that, it's just so hard to say that I'm completely 100% sold out for God. I might be 95% sold out for God, maybe 85%. But 100%, 100% of the time, I think is a difficult thing to say. But believe me, my intentions are to be so. But it's not necessarily that way. And so the law is established for that purpose, to show us the weakness of humanity, the weakness of our own flesh, and our great need for Jesus Christ. And the law is also established to create a type of symbol, a symbolic look for us, that we would recognize the power of sin against us and the power of God to save us. And so all the people said, yeah, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. And so God brings them all together and he begins to shoot out the Ten Commandments. And here are the Ten Commandments. And they're all given out. Plus the rest of the law will be coming as well. And that's what we get into in the next several chapters, as more of the law was established for the governing of man. And then we come to verse 18 of chapter 20. All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. So they saw the whole thing. The mountain, the top of the mountain was smoking. It was on fire. It was the presence of God. And Moses was standing upon the base of the mountain as God is speaking down to him. And all the people are standing around the mountain with those boundaries that God had established. No one was allowed to touch the mountain because that mountain was holy. And this law which God is proclaiming is now something that is holy and good, as the Apostle Paul tells us. But don't you dare touch the mountain, because the presence of God is there and God is trying to establish, I am so holy and you are not. That's the bottom line. Oh, we need to understand that. And as we understand just that very thing, we will understand to appreciate the great salvation that God has made available to us through grace and faith in Jesus Christ. And when we understand this, now the people are witnessing this and the thundering and the lightning, and they're so scared. The sound of the trumpet, the loud noises, the mountain, the smoke. And they saw it and they started to tremble and they backed up. They stood afar off. And this, I will say also, is the effect of the law. The law does not draw us to God. It turns us away, in the sense that we see our shortcomings and we hide ourselves. Just like in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they fell. The first thing they began to do was hide from God. They covered themselves and hid from God. And that's what sin does. And when I see my sin, I'm ashamed. You think of those people on television, in the news, when you see they've done some horrible, atrocious, terrible crime, and they get arrested and the police are escorting them out. What's the first thing they do? They cover themselves. They cover their heads with a jacket. They cover their faces. They should have been that way before they committed the crime. But after the crime was committed, then they're ashamed. That's what sin does. We feel the shame. And these people were trembling. They were so fearful of what they'd been witnessing. And they said to Moses, look, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. They were afraid to go near to God. And this now leads to the mentality of the priesthood. This was the mentality of the priesthood, that the people were too afraid to go into the presence of God. They didn't even want to go near God, but God was saying, look, you can come this far. I want you to enjoy this. They're saying, whoa, whoa. They didn't even want to go that far, and they began to back up. They began to back away. And that carried on throughout the millennium and throughout the millenniums of history and through the last 2,000 years and through the last 1,500 years and through the last present time. As we look back over the period of the world, the history of the world, we can recognize how people really don't want to deal with the things of God. Let someone else do that. And it's so easy to point our fingers at, let's say, oh, the Catholic Church. Because they have an established priesthood for so long. They've had this priesthood. And we see how they've actually taught us for so many years. Let the priests worry about these religious things or these spiritual things. You just be a good Catholic. But we have the same experiences in Protestant churches. The same thing where we have pastors who or ministers who are the ones who really have the spiritual lives. But the people who come to church don't necessarily have the spiritual life. We'll just leave that to the ministers. They're the professionals. This isn't at all what God had established. This isn't at all what God had in mind. His intention from day one was that he would have a personal relationship with every individual who calls upon his name. It was never his intention to have a man between us and God. It was always his intention that our direct line to God would be through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, Jesus was never an afterthought. He wasn't the thought of God when Adam sinned and he's crossing his arms and thinking, oh, now what are we going to do? Oh, I know. How about if we concoct this crazy scheme of Jesus and we'll send my only son down there? It wasn't an afterthought. Even before Adam sinned in the garden, he knew that mankind was in need of a Savior. And his whole plan from the very beginning was to send Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world, to establish him as creator over all things, to establish him as the priest of a higher order. And Moses said to the people in verse 20, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. Notice that there's two types of fears there that he's referring to here. Do not fear your way. Don't be afraid, but have this reverence for God. And this reverence of God will keep you from sin. That's what we're talking about. There is a holiness that God wants us to enjoy, first his holiness and then our holiness. As we understand, if we are in the presence of the holiness of God, we kind of become what we eat. As we feed upon the holiness and the holy presence of God, we become like him. It begins to rub off. Have you ever noticed that you start to kind of behave like the people you hang around with? It's been so ever since we were children. And as kids, our parents would tell us, I don't like you hanging around with those kids. Why? Because you always act like them, and I don't like the way they act. Oh, it's just the way it is. We behave just like the people we hang around. And so as we spend more time with God, well, guess what? He's really holy. There isn't anyone more holy than he is. And so we hang around with God, we're going to become more holy, holier. And here, Moses is saying, don't be afraid of God, but God is testing you. He's giving you this example right now so that you'll know his awesome power, and that awesome power will keep you from sin. And that reverence, that respect for who he is, and it says there, the end of verse 20, so that you may not sin. And that's really why it becomes our motivation, is the holiness of God, is I want to please him. Not that I'm afraid he'll kill me. I just want to please him, and I'm afraid I'll displease him, and so I want to live my life for the Lord. And so he says to it says in verse 21, the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. There's several things in that little verse there. Once again, the people didn't care about that. They stood afar off. You remember when Peter followed afar off in the New Testament? And when Jesus was arrested in the garden, and it tells us that Peter followed afar off. And it was that distance from Jesus that led him to his denial of Christ three times. But notice Moses. Moses drew near. He wasn't afraid of all of the lightning and the thunder because he knew the bottom line was God is good. There's nothing to be afraid of. It's just lightning and smoke and all that stuff. But God isn't going to hurt the objects of his love, the apple of his eye. He wouldn't do that. And so Moses was able to look beyond all that stuff. Notice as it reads here, the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Are you going through a time of darkness this evening? A time where you wonder, where is God in all of this? And you just can't understand what pain you're experiencing. And your first thought is to think that God isn't there, but he is there. Where can I flee from your presence? Even if I go into the lower parts of hell, it says, even there you are with me. There is nowhere at all that you can go without the presence of God in your life. Whether it's dark or gray, it doesn't matter. God is there. In the sunshine, in the clouds, God is there. And Moses wasn't concerned at all. Notice his desire. He drew near. What does it tell us? That if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. That's the promise of the New Testament. And here we see the great Moses, the man who would be the friend of God, the man who spoke with God face to face. He had no fear of the living God in the wrong sort of a way, but he had just a great relationship with God. And what I see here is the difference between a religious person and a person with a relationship to God. A religious person doesn't understand, really, the love that is behind God's urging us to draw near to him. Moses understands it, and he went after him. I see in Moses the way the Christian is supposed to be. We're supposed to want to draw near to God, even in our darkest time, because that's where God is. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from the heaven. From heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves." So it's almost as if God now is employing his foreknowledge to warn the people. It will be 40 days from this day that the people will urge Aaron to make them a golden calf. And they will begin to worship the calf. God already knew that. We know according to God's omniscience and his foreknowledge, he knows all things. He knew exactly what these people were going to do. But just so that he could perhaps say, "I told you so," or maybe even give them the opportunity so as not to do it, he tells them directly, "Do not make any idols. No gods of silver, gods of gold. Do not make them for yourselves in any way to try and somehow remember me." And remember, we talked about this last week. We talked about how God is spirit, Jesus said in John 4. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And to have some type of emblem or some type of statue or picture or something that somehow materializes God, it really is a violation of worship completely. For God is not material. He is spiritual. He is spirit. He has no form. He has no body that we know of. And the only thing that came close is Jesus. For in Jesus he became revealed through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus. And we have no knowledge of what Jesus really looked like except that he was average and ordinary. And I think that was on purpose. God doesn't want to be worshipped in our physical ways. In fact, as we go through the remainder of this chapter, we see how God wants to be worshipped. First of all, he said, don't establish any type of idols whatsoever. In fact, he says in verse 24, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." In other words, he's saying, when you worship, I want you to erect an altar of earth. What is earth? Dirt. Simple. Something very simple. Our worship of God, and we need to be reminded of this, especially in our great age of technology, our worship of God needs to be simple. I know you've been here long enough, and you know the struggles we seem to have with our sound system. We do everything we possibly can to make our sound system unnoticeable. We don't want to sound good. We just want you to hear us so that you don't or aren't distracted by the sound. That is really our goal. Our goal is not to sound like some rock band or even Lawrence Welk. It's not our goal. Our goal is just so that you can hear us without straining your ears and that the message comes across clearly. That's our goal. Now, as you know, we have struggles, and you hear a squeal, you hear a pop, you'll hear something that somehow draws your attention away from what we're trying to say. That's partly why we also have our policies about disturbing the services. When children are in the service, it's a distraction. It's not because we don't like children. We love children. I especially love children. We just don't like distractions. Why? Is it because what I'm saying is so important? Not necessarily so. But hopefully the one who stands behind me is saying something more important than I could ever say. And the one who stands behind me is the Holy Spirit. And he's got something that he likes to speak in the hearts of men. And if we unsimplify it, we make it somehow complicated, then who can understand it? The message of salvation came to us through Jesus Christ, who was born in a simple manger. He rode into town on a simple donkey. He could have come in a Lexus. He could have come in all sorts of things, but he walked up into Jerusalem on a donkey, and I might even go a step further. It was a borrowed donkey. Can I borrow your donkey for the afternoon? I just want to go walk into Jerusalem. Do you understand how simple this is? And this is our God, and that's how he likes to be worshipped, an altar of earth. And you know we've purchased land, and it is our intent, as the Lord leads, to build. We do not want to build a crystal palace or a basilica. I can promise you something, that with verses like this, we are obliged to be simple. That is our intent, to be simple. Because our places of worship should be simple. Because God is that way. Though at the same time, who can know him? He's so complex. And he says in verse 25, "And if you make me an altar of stone," well, that can be earth, stone, sure. "And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." Now, is this an insult or what? What are you saying? Okay, you see, here are these artists out there. You know, they're ready to, with a chisel and a hammer, and they're saying, "I want to build me an altar for God." And God says, "Man, don't touch it. I don't care if you're Michelangelo or who you think you are. Don't touch it. Because as soon as you touch it, you've defiled it." And imagine this now. Here we are again. We're offering to God all of our worship, everything that we have. And really, it's just not enough. God's stones, which Jesus said, if you tell these disciples to keep quiet, the stones will cry out. God's stones, his creation, are enough for him. Now you imagine, here's the guy, he chisels this thing out, and he's saying, this is going to be the altar. And he just staples across it, or chisels across it something, the name of Jehovah, or the name of God, or to God be the glory, or something like that. Something that even appears to give worship and praise to God. But then the people walk by and go, "Ooh, look at the artwork." They've missed it. They've missed the point completely. And in the same way, we have worship leaders who will stand up and want to offer their praises to God. But they can't really do it unless they have hot licks on the guitar. Or they sound right. Or this. I love Jeff. Sorry, Jeff. He's playing worship here, and we're all worshiping the Lord, and bing, there goes one of the strings. I can't tell you how many times that has happened to me. God loves to do that sort of thing because it's got nothing at all to do with the musician, and when we stand here, it has nothing at all to do with us because it's not about us at all. And I say this, you know, if you've been a part of our church, you know I lead worship. You've watched me break my share of strings. I could tell you stories about worship that just, I know when God is working and when he's speaking to me and when he's telling me, "Don't you dare touch my glory." One time I was leading worship many years ago. You may have heard this story. If so, bear with me for those who haven't. And I was sitting on a stool, much like Jeff was tonight, and worshiping, and oh, the worship was hot. Oh, it was good stuff. You know what I mean? And I knew it. This was good. The people were into it. They were singing and they were raising their hands and they're worshiping God. And I hit my last chord and I said, yes, thank you, God, for giving me this great and awesome ability to lead worship. And I closed in prayer and I stepped back off my stool as if to say, you know, like a little peacock. I was up there ready to get down off there and let people kiss my ring. I'm exaggerating. Not at all. All this was going on in my mind, and as I got down off my stool, there was just no floor there. And I fell backwards off my stool. My legs somehow became entwined in the legs of the stool. The guitar was up around my neck somewhere. I'm laying flat on my back, and I can't move. And there's maybe 100, 150 people sitting out there, and I'm just laying flat on my back. And the pastor comes walking over and looks over me, and he says, are you all right? And in my mouth, I said, yes, I'm all right. In my mind, I'm saying, I am a fool, because I'd hewn stone and tried to offer it to God. Don't. There isn't anything you've got that God can't make 20 times over in just a blink. Nothing we've got. If you want to give him something, then surrender your whole life to him, if you want to give him something. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you've defamed it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. What? What is this about? Basically, he's saying, don't use a ladder to get up to your high altar. I don't want to see your nakedness. I don't want to look up your robe. That's what God's saying. It's flesh. It's flesh. And no flesh will glory in the sight of God. He isn't interested in any of our offerings from our flesh. And so often we will offer things of God in the pride of our heart or in our flesh and thinking that somehow God will be impressed, when in reality we're not concerned about God at all. We're concerned about whether or not the people are impressed with us. It's all flesh. All flesh. Remember, David danced before the Lord, and he was spinning and twirling and twirling and twirling, and he was twirling so hard, apparently his clothing was flying off and began to expose himself, and his wife made comment of it. Oh, how great you look today, dancing and exposing yourself. That which David intended for good, even though the intent was right, was evil spoken of. I think that's what happens with flesh, too. Oh, some people might be impressed by it. But when it creates such a distraction that no longer God gets the glory or no longer God gets the attention, there is something wrong with it. Something very wrong with that kind of expression. And when we express ourselves, it must be decently and in order. If it is not decent and in order, then God can't receive it. He's not impressed by it. We say, well, I'm free to worship any way I want to. Yes, in your home you are. But when you start to become a distraction to other people, well, then someone has to do something about it. And I know of people who are like this. I've seen them in churches, in many churches, you know, and I've been an usher in many churches, an elder, and at Costa Mesa I was an usher, and I used to have to go to people all the time and ask them, please sit down, you're distracting people. Everyone is sitting down and worshiping God. A few people raising their hands and others are just singing from their hearts, some with their eyes closed, some with their eyes open, whatever it may be. And then some guy will just stand up in the middle of everyone and just start worshiping God. And he's saying, well, he's free to do that. But the other people who are around him aren't exactly excited about his expression. You say, well, that's a simple thing. And it is. It is quite a simple thing. But this person's expression in freedom and in the love of Christ suddenly distracted several people around him. And as an usher, I was instructed to go and ask that person to sit down before Romaine got them. Romaine was a dear man with the Lord now. The only man, really, that I sought counsel from regularly. But nonetheless, he was the one who would often tell us, go and take that man down, or that person down. Because it was a distraction, not because the guy was doing from the kindness of his heart or from the devotion of his heart, and that's a wonderful thing. But sometimes we don't realize that we're exposing our own nakedness and that God can't accept it. And so we need to be careful. that everything we do is without flesh. Now we go into the next several chapters, and in the next several chapters, once again, these are laws dealing with how people are to live. This was also the law of God, but it wasn't the law of God in that how we're going to be pleasing to God, but rather how we're to get along with people. And as we read this, we say, well, we're not under the law, but when you read these things, you're going to realize these things are really good advice. And there isn't anything wrong with living according to some of these laws. In fact, much of our government was once founded upon these laws. We're straying away from it, unfortunately, but you'll see as we go through it. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. A Hebrew servant. In chapter 20 and verse 2, it said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery or bondage. And now he's saying it's possible to have a Hebrew slave. How is it possible? According to Scripture, there were actually 4 ways in which a Hebrew could become a slave. The first is through extreme poverty. And through his extreme poverty, according to Leviticus 25, which is also part of the law, he would be able to sell himself to help himself out of this extreme debt. And that slavery would last only a period of 6 years. And after that 6th year is served, then the seventh, he's set free. He's no longer allowed to be a slave. A second reason is found in Exodus later on in verse 7, we'll see it, is that you can actually sell your children into slavery. Some of you have probably thought about that. I wouldn't advise it today. In the third reason is that in a case of bankruptcy, you would be able to sell yourself in lieu of actually making payments. I can't pay, look, I'll give you my life for 6 years, and I'll work for you as a slave to work off my debt. There's actually a proverb that says the borrower is always a slave to the lender. There's something spiritual about that. Even when we get ourselves too deep into debt, we're no longer able to pay, we're struggling. Boy, you feel like you're a slave. You feel like you're in bondage. And finally, the fourth way that one could be a slave is if you're a thief. And as a thief, you're caught and you're unable to make restitution for your thieving, and you're supposed to pay it back, as the law will declare. We'll find that out next chapter, in Exodus 22. If you're unable to pay, well, then you become the man's slave for 6 years, even if you're a Hebrew. And he says, if he comes in by himself, this Hebrew slave, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. In other words, when you're done with your 6 years, you don't take anything with you. It's not supposed to benefit you at all. You come in with your wife, you can leave with your wife. And that's all. You don't take anything with you. In verse 4, if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So if the master gives you a wife, and after your 6 years are served, well, the wife stays with the master, and you have to go without your wife. So if there's love involved, then you're out of luck. Verse 5, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost of his own house, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Psalm 40 in verse 6 says, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, my ears you have opened, or my ears you have pierced. It's a messianic psalm and refers to the understanding, or it refers to Jesus Christ as the Messiah and his intention of being a servant of the Lord. And it also applies to any one of us who would say, I want to serve the Lord with all of my heart. It is not an action motivated by debt, motivated by obligation of any kind. In fact, as you read there, it is a motive of love. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master. In the New Testament, it carries this same theme quite often. In fact, a lot of the New Testament writers use this Greek word doulos. And the Greek word doulos means bondslave. In many of the King James Bibles and other Bibles, it is translated as bondslave or bondservant. And the Apostle Paul speaks about this. Romans chapter 1, many other places, he said, I, Paul, a bondslave, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm one who has had my ear pierced, and my ear has been run through with an awl. I have chosen with my life and with my freedom to become the slave of Jesus Christ. James, in chapter 1 of his book, in verse 1, he is actually the half-brother of Jesus, and that they had the same mother. And we see that James also yields his life, bends his knees to the Savior, and says, I am the bondslave, the doulos of Jesus Christ. Peter, in his second epistle, in the first chapter, in the first verse, Peter, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Jude, also the half-brother of Jesus, says the same thing, bondslave, doulos of Jesus Christ. Question is, have you said those words? I, Frank, doulos of Jesus Christ, I've chosen a lifelong commitment to my Savior. Lord, here is my ear. Run it through with your all, for you are my master. I trust you have. The Apostle Paul, in one of his epistles, he said, I bear within my body the markings of Jesus Christ, the ownership. He saw himself as the possession of Jesus. Are you the possession of Jesus Christ this evening? Do you hear his call? Do you hear his words? And when he beckons to you, will you obey his call? Or are we content with putting someone between us and God? Like these other folks. Moses, you go and do that. We're content with you just telling us what God said. We're okay with that. Oh, I trust, I hope, I pray you would go further. That you would want more of a deeper relationship with Christ. That you would remove all of this notion of the Old Testament form of priesthood, and that instead you would come boldly into the throne of grace yourself, into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where God is waiting to be with you. Verse 7, if the man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And really, when you're selling a woman, you're not selling a slave necessarily, you're selling a wife. You're giving the woman or the daughter to a man, in a sense, to be his wife, more even a concubine. And that was a common practice back then. But what we see with God's laws is the elevation of women. In this particular day, women were seen as property, as possessions. And of course, if you were a father and you were your wife or wives were giving you many daughters, this would be somewhat of a problem. And so you'd sell some off and try and gain some possessions, unfortunately. But God is saying, I don't want you to just do that without consequence. And so this was sort of downplayed, in fact, elevated. The woman's role, even the slave's role, was elevated in the picture of God. And once we get into the New Testament, it's almost like a complete circle. That this was unheard of in this day, that a woman and a slave would be elevated to a status where they would even have rights. In verse 9, and if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her accordingly to the customs of daughters, not slaves. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. See, notice the word marriage. If he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So she doesn't have to pay for her freedom, so to speak, since she was mistreated, and you're not allowed to mistreat them. That's what God is saying. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Once again, God establishing the priority of life, the priority of life in that God respects life. And if you take someone's life premeditatively, then you are, in a sense, playing God. And God is basically saying you do not have the right to do that. In fact, he says, if you take someone's life, then your life is required from you. That's where the whole thought of eye for eye comes in. If you take a life, your life is required. And so if you kill, God is saying premeditatively, you should be killed. And this is also carried on into the New Testament. In the New Testament, in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul is telling us, make sure you realize that the soldier or the policeman does not carry the sword or his weapon in vain. He carries it so that he might use it to exercise God's judgment and God's wrath upon those who practice evil. It's not for good people, it's for those who are evil. And if you're evil, well, then you should be afraid of the consequences. And that's the whole point of the law, is so that you might think twice before practicing this evil. So if he who strikes a man, and the word strike there means to hit with the intent to kill, then you shall be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, in other words, if you didn't premeditate this, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. And so these will cover, as we get into the book of Numbers and Joshua, these were called cities of refuge. And this is for a place where people might be able to go if you killed someone accidentally or you didn't mean to kill them. And so there's a place where you can go, and as long as you were in that place of refuge, then you could wait there for a trial. You could wait there until the family dies off. There's always ways you can get out of this, but it was so that you might have or find fairness and that vengeance wouldn't be carried out against your life. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. That's an interesting statement. Take him from my altar. Apparently, according to the custom of that day, men would run to the altar and cry mercy. Today, we've seen where people have run into, or at least not today, but in past, recent history, we'll see people run into a church, for instance, and claim asylum as they hide within a church. Well, basically, what God is saying is, if this man has killed someone, then you take him from the horns of my altar and get rid of him and take him out and kill him. Because if he's killed someone premeditatively, then he should die. And this is according to God's law. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, where God intended that, and he gave that law to Noah after the flood. Verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. This is one of those verses to hang on the refrigerator. This is actually the word strike is the premeditation, of course, to do terrible harm, even to the point of killing. And that's the same word used in verse 12. If a man strikes a man so that he dies. And so the idea here is that you try and kill your parents. It's not a good thing. So in order to discourage that, there was a death penalty ascribed to that. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, surely shall be put to death. That's something that I'll bet a lot of people would agree to today. Imagine what a brutal, horrible crime kidnapping is. What a terrible, terrible crime. I mean, I don't know. Can you compare it in any way to murder? I mean, murder, yes, someone is dead and you've taken a life, but imagine kidnapping a child, taking them away from, it's just an ongoing death. It doesn't end. It just keeps going. And it says, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Whoa, what are we talking about here? Why so strict? I think obviously it's to promote generational respect, to promote the fact that your mother and father are special and your grandparents are special. Today, there is a great move around the world. In fact, I think, is it Holland or one of these nations has just recently made euthanasia legal. Just recently. And you know that's going to track through most of Europe. You know, if an old person gets so old that, you know, maybe they're getting a little difficult to care for, why not just euthanize them, kill them? God says you better not. I respect those people. And you should too. And that's really what God is saying here. I respect life. And if we don't think things through, then we're going to be violating God's law. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, or he's got so many injuries he's hurting, or you may have paralyzed him. If he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the losses of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So Interesting rule here. I mean, say he's laid up for a couple of months or something. Well, you're supposed to cover his time and care for him, but realistically, basically what God is saying is, hey, things happen, you know? Two guys are going to get in a fight, someone's going to get hurt. There's no penalty against certain things, but you get over it and you move on. But the man is responsible to cover for the man's recovery. It's kind of a very practical law when you look at it in that way. Things happen. But, you know, filing lawsuits and all that wasn't covered here. That comes later on in the 20th century. If a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. And the idea here, of course, is that you lose a slave, you're going to have to replace him, and so you're already getting a punishment by losing that property of yours. I know it seems weird, but eventually we're going to see in the New Testament, once again, all this is being clarified, where God elevates slaves and women to their proper status. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. He shall pay as the judges determine. And of course, many from the pro-life segment of society have grabbed onto this verse, and rightfully so. Once again, the Christian, under the authority of God, respects life, even unborn life. And that should be the attitude of the believer. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. If you kill the child, your life will be required. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What is this meaning? What is this talking about? Does it mean that if you knock my eye out, that I'm supposed to knock your eye out? Well, according to Jesus, that's not precisely what the law was. But what this was a limit. If you get your eye knocked out, well, you can't go to that person with revenge and take out his eye, his arm, and his nose. You're limited to fairness, is basically what it is. But Jesus is saying, yes, fair is fair. You've heard it said, Jesus said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I'm telling you, and he gives a whole different thing. If someone slaps you on your cheek, give him also your other. And the idea is you don't have to take the eye. You can forgive. That's the way that Jesus would teach us. Forgive. But what God is saying here, you don't have the right to go beyond what was done to you. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. In other words, and verse 27 is like it. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Once again, the respect for life. Respect for another person. Respect, respect, respect. Something that is definitely absent in our society today. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, put down, killed. And its flesh shall not be eaten. In other words, you can't benefit from the death of the ox. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. In other words, we're not going to blame the owner, but the ox has to be put to death, and you can't even eat the meat. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in time past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Why? Because you're irresponsible with this beast. If you knew this beast was going to hurt people and has done so in the past, well, it's your own fault for not protecting society. Imagine that, holding someone responsible? It's almost unheard of these days. But this is what God is saying. You're responsible for such things. You cause injury or harm to someone else, own up to it. If you bring pain to someone, own up to it. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. In other words, you don't have to kill the owner of the beast, But if you impose a fine, you can pay the fine. Now, if he could pay $1 million, he can save his life, and that's what will redeem him. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to his judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. That's if you gore a male or female servant. Notice the amount, 30 shekels of silver. Our Jesus, who came as a form, in the form of a servant, was sold for 30 shekels of silver. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit, does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, guess what? You're responsible. The owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another's, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it. And the dead ox, they shall also divide. Or if it is known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. Very interesting, huh? As we go through the law, you're going to see a lot of interesting things. A lot of them, I must say and confess, we can't really explain, especially in our culture, our society. Some of these things just don't make sense. But the principles of respect, of responsibility, all of these things are many things that are lost in our society, unfortunately so. And so it's very good that we go through these things, and if nothing else, so that we can pass some of these important virtues onto our children. Because this next generation that's coming up is going to have a real difficult time as the trend is going further and further and further away from the good things of God. How many of you heard just recently in New York City just opened up a brand new school for homosexuals and lesbians? And your tax dollars are paying for them. I think it's really quite amazing. I think we're coming close to a time where we can say Jesus Christ is coming soon. And I hope he comes very soon. But in the meantime, there are people, homosexuals, lesbians included, who need Jesus Christ. And you and I are being equipped to reach them with the gospel. So let's go out and let's get them.